second chapter of Philippians, we have come as far as verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." Paul begins this part of his exhortation with the phrase, "Wherefore." And when you see a wherefore or a therefore, of course, you're going to look and see, what is it therefore? He's referring back. He's challenging this Philippian church to walk as Christ walked. In 1:27, he said, "Let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come to see you or whether I'm absent." He comes back to that idea here in verse 12. He gives us the whole example of Christ. He said we shouldn't do anything with striving and vainglory and arguing, because there's anything that the world notices more than when they come to church and everybody's backbiting and there's a bunch of little cliques and people are picking on everything. The world sees that. So he says here, look, just think of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this happen that was in him, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and so forth. You know, it became conformable to death, even the death of the cross. And he says, wherefore? Because of this. There's another word. God is highly exalted, given him the name above every name. He says, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Wherefore, my beloved, he says, then, in context of all of this, of Christ's example, of the exhortation to unity, that there shouldn't be division, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only when I'm present, but now much more in my absence, says the same thing. He gives this first exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some of you are already thinking, man, I should have stayed home for this one. You know, this is like a rut-row, you know, work out your own salvation. That's not what it says. Look, as we look at this morning, verse 12 has an incredible measure of human responsibility in it. Verse 13 has an incredible measure of God's sovereignty in it. And Paul has no problem putting both of these things to the page. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, okay? It doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. You should live your life thinking, I got to earn this. If I don't earn this, I ain't getting into heaven. The end of my life, they're going to put my good things on one side of the scale, my bad things on the other side of the scale. And if the good outweighs the bad, I go to heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, I go to hell. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not what it's saying. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. So he's saying, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work up your salvation. I'm going to huff and puff and blow this down. I'm going to conquer this. He doesn't say work in your own salvation. Get this stuff inside of you. No, that's verse 13. It's God that worketh in you. He says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It was used in classical Greek to describe a mathematician who worked a mathematical equation all the way out to the end. Work this all the way out to the end. The idea is, God has planted in you by the new birth incredible things. Chapter 1, he said, God is going to continue the good work he's begun in you. You have all of the riches of Christ inside of you. God has planted all of that. So working out your salvation, that has nothing to do with your justification. It has to do with your sanctification. What it says is what's inside of you that's eternal, the very life of Christ itself, you need to work that out so that it is displayed, so that it's demonstrated, so that it's observable. As a Christian, it's not enough just to profess you're a believer. It should be seen in your life. That's the idea of working out your salvation. Some of you are going to get Christmas presents this year. And you're going to open them and think, I got to read the directions, the manual. I don't know what in the world to do. What am I supposed to do? It's going to take me 30 years to learn to use it. Well, that's kind of the deal. You've got the gift. It may take you 30 years to learn how to use it. You got the gift. You have eternal life. You have the living Christ inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. God has done those things in you. Now the exhortation to the Philippian church, to Calvary Chapel this morning from Paul is, then work out into demonstration, into practical Christianity, into practical following of Jesus. Work out this salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, for it is God, verse 13, that worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. It is God worketh is where we get the word energy, energize. He's saying in verse 13, God is the one who provides in you both to will. And it's not a word that speaks of your intellect. It's a word that's visceral. It speaks of your feelings. It is God Almighty himself who gives you certain feelings in your gut. I need to do this. I need to make this right. I need to walk with the Lord. I shouldn't do that. All the guys are going to do, I shouldn't do it. It's to will and then to perform what you're feeling in your gut is the sovereignty of Almighty God. So he says the very reason you should work out your salvation with reverence, with awe, with fear and trembling is because you don't have any more excuses. People like to say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, we don't like the way you are. Neither does God. That's why he's conforming you into the image and likeness of his son. Where we're headed is not just a place, not just a destination, it's an image. And he doesn't want us acting the way we acted before we knew Christ. So Christ is being formed in us. He says here that Christ that's living inside of us through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God should find manifestation and demonstration as we walk with Jesus. It should be apparent in our lives. And all our excuses are gone because in verse 13 he says, in fact, it's God himself, Almighty God, that is energizing you both to feel deeply the things that are right and then to perform them. So we got no excuses. I kind of did this. Look, there's certain mistakes we can make here. One is, I need to contribute to my salvation. Without my help, God can't get this done. Doesn't say that. He's the one who does it. The other mistake we can make is, hey, let God do it and I'm out of the loop. I can go sin all week, live however I want to live, march into church for an hour on Sunday, go to the confessional, and then go back out and live however. No, it doesn't say that either. Those are the two extremes. Those are the two mistakes. This isn't you working for your salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. Salvation is a free gift. It's planted in you by an act of faith. Justification has taken place before Almighty God. Okay, well, I can live however. No, you can't live however you want because it's Almighty God that is working in you and has taken your will. You have a deeper gut feeling now about what's right than you ever had. You have a compass inside, both to will and then and to do of his own good pleasure. So he says, then you should work this out, your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's personal. Certainly these are written in plurals because he's writing to the church. But the exhortation is relative to unity, and there can never be unity in the church till there's humility in the individual. So these are individual exhortations. It doesn't say work out, ladies. It doesn't say work out your husband's salvation with fear and trembling. You make a lousy Holy Ghost. Husbands, it doesn't say work out the problems in your wife's life for her. It doesn't say you should force this down somebody's throat. You should make your parents. It says your own. Instead of sitting around worried about everybody else, the biggest contribution you can make to the overall unity in the body of Christ is to work out your own, to work out what Christ has done in your life so that it has manifestation. And do that, it says, with fear and trembling, with awe, with reverence. And the idea is because he always sees. David would sin and say, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. There isn't anything you do all day that isn't visible to him. You may hide it from other people. There isn't anything you say all day that isn't heard of him. It might not be heard of everybody else. What it's saying is your pre-Christ vocabulary should be being transformed into your post-Christ vocabulary. You all got me there? Even in traffic. We should live with a great sense that everything we do is seen of him. Everything we do is heard of him. Everything we do is understood of him. And everything we do is in the context of his love also. But the point is, the very reason we should work our salvation out to demonstration, to display with a great reverence, is because it's Almighty God that is working in us to see that happen, which takes away all of our excuses. Takes away all of our excuses. He's the one who gives us the deep visceral feeling to obey and do what's right, and then he's the one who enables us to do the very thing we feel that we should do. So somebody's going to say then, well, what does that look like? Okay, how do we measure that? What does that look like? How does it work out? Well, then he goes on to tell us. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless, harmless, sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse, King James says nation, it's generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have labored in vain. He says, this is the way you should look out there in a dark world. Charles Spurgeon, when he was studying this verse, said, you know, to see a ship in the sea is a beautiful thing. He said, but to see the sea in the ship is not a good thing. And he said, to see a Christian sailing above everything out in the world is the way it's supposed to be. To see worldliness in the Christian is not a good thing. What does it look like when you observe? Because it says our lights shine. You don't hear light, you see it. What does it look like? What is observable about a Christian who is letting what the great work God has done find expression, working out, and realizing God is the very one who's partnering with him in all of that? Well, it says, first of all, we should think of this. We should do all things, King James says, without murmuring and disputing. It's without complaining and arguing, we should say. Murmuring, you know, murmurers. It's funny, all the commentators say the great thing about the word murmuring is it sounds like what it's trying to describe. Murmur, 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 you know. The children of Israel in the wilderness were specialists at that for 40 years. They murmured and complained. All things. You know, that can bother me a little bit. Because I do most things without complaining. I have a category of things I think need to be complained about. And I'm afraid if I don't, somebody else won't either. Somebody's got to do it. But the unsaved world looks at us, and we should do everything without complaining and arguing. Look, the simplest tasks, you're growing up in a home, it's your job, you're becoming a young man, you're 54 now, no, you're becoming a young man, you know, you're 13, it is your job to take out the trash. This is not a complicated job. It happens once a week, so you don't have to ask me every week. It goes out to the curb. When the cans are empty, they come back up to the house. for this, you get food, you get clothing, you get education, you get the utilities paid, you have gas and electric and your own room, all kinds of benefits. You know, and that right now do it. You know, and because you can do the right thing the wrong way, even as Christians. Okay, you know, as a parent, you're like, never mind. I don't do it myself. It's less aggravation. But God doesn't do that. He wants us to do all things. I wish it didn't say all things, but it says all things, because it's the imitation of Christ. Yes, there were several times in his life when there was righteous indignation, but I never see Jesus griping. He always wants to go to everybody's house for dinner. I never hear one time in the Gospels he said, I'm the Messiah, and you serve me this? You know, you don't hear him griping and complaining. Just there's something there of murmuring and arguing. He says, if we're working out our salvation genuinely, with reverence, understanding God's working in us, people that observe us shouldn't see a murmuring, complaining, arguing person who's professing Christ. Those are inconsistent. And he takes us through these descriptions. He says, he says there should be doing, verse 15, there should be being, that we may be blameless. There should be shining, there should be holding, there should be rejoicing. Kind of takes us through the list of things here. He says that you may be, and the idea in the language is that you may be becoming. This is where you're headed. This is that you should be becoming blameless. It speaks of a moral purity. No accusations going to stick to you is the idea. That you should be harmless. You shouldn't be injurious in any way. And that you should be without rebuke. Children, not sons, children of God. So he says, here's the next thing that should happen. You should live your lives. There should be moral purity. Look at the news every day. Look what's going on around us. Who's defining morality? Who's mocking it? Who's tearing it down? Do you have little kids at home? Do you want your kids living according to the world standard of morality? Do you want your daughters as teenagers living according to the world standard of morality, or your sons? Well, then how could our Father in heaven want that with us? He loves us more than we love our own kids. We should do all things without murmuring and complaining. He says we should be blameless. There should be moral purity, and we should be becoming that. He's encouraging these Philippians that they need to move further in that direction. As we go on with Christ, there should be greater moral purity, that we should be less harmless to other people, contagious in regards to the wrong things. And we should be beyond rebuke. The world shouldn't say, oh, yeah, you call yourself Christians. Oh, yeah, you call yourself Christians. He says, if we're living that way, then we should be shining as lights in this dark place. He says, because we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation generation. Doesn't that describe the news? A crooked means off target, crooked. It's not straight. Perverse is worse. It means to be twisted. And he says, you're in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And what should be different about you is you should be not sinless. That's something Christ would say, but morally pure. You know, people shouldn't be able to accuse you. You're saying you're a Christian. You should be living like what you profess and working out that salvation to demonstration, to display, with a reverence towards God, who's the one who's working in you. And he says, if you do that, you shine like lights in a dark place. I mean, you promised to do that anyway. All of you, when you were in Sunday school, sang, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We have it on video. So you better be doing it. You said you would. You know, World War II in London, when they had the blackouts because of the Nazis bombing, British intelligence discovered, you know, that lighting a match could be seen from 10 miles away in the air. So when they had the blackouts in London, you weren't even allowed to light a match. Because when something's completely dark, you could see that light from over 10 miles away. And living in a crooked and perverse generation where there's great darkness means that your light is more effective and shines brighter than ever before. And the darker it becomes out there, your testimony, your shining, not your flapping, your shining, because you're different. You don't gripe and complain about everything. You have different moral standards than the world. You're not pulling people down. They can't point the finger at you and call you a hypocrite. That kind of behavior, he says, it's a light that shines in the midst of a dark world. And it is dark. It is dark. And what we're doing in the process of all that is, he says, we're holding forth the word of life. Paul says, I want to hear that so I know that I haven't run, that I can rejoice, so that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. Look, it says in that behavior, we're holding forth. From classical Greek, it was most commonly used when someone came to your house for dinner and you offered them a cup of wine, which was traditional, mixed with water. But that's an offer. It says we are holding forth the word of life. It doesn't say when somebody, a relative that's unsaved, comes to your house for Thanksgiving, you hit them high, you know, your wife, you know, hits them low, you get them on the floor, you hold their mouth open, and you jam stuffing down their throat. You know, we want to do that with the gospel sometimes. And it aggravates people. It doesn't say you jam it down their throat. It doesn't say you force it on them. It says you're those that are holding forth. You're offering. You're an offerer. Because people have watched you and they say, what's different about you? Your light is shining. They don't understand that, but that's what they're seeing. You're different morally. You're different than the world. We watch you. You know, you're not griping and complaining about everything. Just, what's the deal? Because just in your performance, as it were, you're offering the word of life. Because people that are lost and in darkness are hungry for something. And Paul says, if you're doing that, if you are a biblical Christian and you are in a biblical congregation and you are offering the word of life to a lost world, Paul says, if that's true, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the day of Christ. Because I haven't then run in vain or labored, literally to the point of exhaustion, in vain. In other words, if the church is holding forth something other than the word of God, Paul feels like, I have run in vain and labored in vain. You know, if you're out there with the word faith gospel, the blab it and grab it, you know, every human potential gospel, or this gospel, or the entertainment gospel, or you can live however you want gospel, or everybody's going to heaven, even Satan gospel, universalism. Paul says if you're holding forth other things, you know what, I have run in vain, and I've labored in vain. But if you're holding forth the word of life, the gospel of Christ, who though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Christ, everything in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. We do that now. We do it now. And we hold forth that word of life to a lost world. We don't shove it down their throats. We're not forcing it. We're offering. We bring Christ to men. Only God brings men to Christ. And Paul says to the church, if you're doing that, I know this. In the day of Christ, which is not the day of the Lord, it is in the beginning of all of that, the day of Christ is at the Bema throne. It's when the church is rewarded. It's when the rapture takes place. It's when Christ comes for his church, not when he comes to judge the world. In the day of Christ, Paul says, when we all stand there together, you're going to be my rejoicing, my joy. And he says, so if my life is poured out, the idea, he says, look at verse 17. He says, yea, and if I be offered, that's a libation, if I am poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, again, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. He says, look, and they didn't know, and Paul would think of a libation in the Jewish sacrificial law. But what they certainly understood as a Roman colony was before any of the Roman games, the Olympics, any of the Roman games, there would always be a sacrifice to the gods. And then there would be a libation. Wine would be poured out on top of that bloody sacrifice, again, poured out to the gods. And Paul says, that's all I really am. You know, if I am just the libation, if I'm just poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, your great sacrifice, if I'm just poured out upon that, he said, then I've lived for something. If I've run this race with all of my might, and in the final analysis, you stand before the Lord in that day, and you're not hanging your head, and you're there with joy and rejoicing as I will be, he said, then it's all worth it for me. It's all worth it for me. Because we're going to stand there together. Exhortation, as we go through this, look. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Paul says, not only when I'm present, you know the way your room was in school when the teacher stepped out for a minute? He says, not only when I'm present, but also when I'm absent, Paul says. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with Christ. And you know that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Wherefore, because of this, my beloved, he says, presently, be working out your own salvation. Let what God's done in you now be manifest to a lost world. And you should do that with great reverence. Don't worry about your wife. Don't worry about your husband. Don't worry about your friend. Work out your own. It's highly personal, though it's in the plural. Work out your own. And do that with fear and trembling. There should be a reverence in all of this. Don't, you know, we don't want to be like, okay, you know, this is just the way I am. Okay, I made this mistake. Okay, I knocked out one more person. Okay, I slept with one more person. Okay, I shot one more person. Okay, I shot heroin one more time. Okay, I did. We don't want to. He said, no. He said, you should be working out to demonstration the grace of God that's in your life. And you should be doing that with great reverence, because the truth is, in verse 13, God is the one who's energizing you and giving you those deep-seated feelings about what's right and wrong. And then he's giving you the dynamic to do the very thing you feel is right. No excuses. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? Then what should I do? Well, do this. First of all, do all things without complaining and arguing. Paul's thinking, even what I'm telling you. Firstly, Jesus came, offered himself, laid down his life. He didn't do that. Do all things without complaining. Are you there yet? No, me neither. Anybody there yet? Because we'll talk about lying before we get down here too. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Some people, that is their favorite indoor sport. Griping and arguing. And you love to be around them, don't you? Not me. Can't this person join the space program and go to that colony they want to start on Mars? You know, as God's children, do all things. You know, this is what it looks like without griping and arguing, he says. That you may become more and more blameless. You know, not the kind of faults that people can point the finger at, he says. Children of God, he says, in this present world, without rebuke. And he says that our lights should shine, he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. as lights in the cosmos, the heavenly luminaries. You know, it's interesting. You know, it tells us that the stars and the moon, the sun, were put there to mark out seasons and so forth. They're put there so that a ship on the sea can navigate. You know, he says that's the way you guys should be. You should shine in the darkness. Just a match 10 miles away gives light. You should shine, and it should be the kind of light that people can navigate more correctly. You know, you should, there should be the way your light shines should give bearing to the truth. And that is the holding forth of the word. Look, just think what it's saying here. Holding forth the word of truth. Any of you go to witness to your friends, witness to your elders. Kathy and I have unsaved people in our family. And you go through this thing all the time. You want them to get saved. You know, you try to tell them what the word says to the point where you start arguing and complaining with them. You know, you back this up. If you really want to hold forth the word of truth, then your light should shine. They should be able to see something different about you that contrasts the darkness and perversity of the generation that we're living in. People shouldn't be able to rebuke you. There should be a moral purity about your life. And you should be doing things without griping and arguing all the time. Then when you hold forth the word, there's nothing to point the finger at. There's nothing to say. People are listening because you've removed the excuses. Holding forth the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to do that so in the day of Christ, Paul sees himself standing with these Philippians around God's throne. And he says, we'll be there. And he said, I'll know then that I have not run in vain, neither have I labored to the point of exhaustion in vain. You're going to be my rejoicing. And he said, and I will rejoice in these things. He says, as you will rejoice also. Listen, when we're standing around the throne of Jesus Christ, when this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, rejoicing is the only word to describe what we'll be doing. We will be rejoicing. You'll be rejoicing that you just don't have to go to church one more Sunday and listen to me. You finally meet the Word of God Himself. But we'll rejoice. We'll rejoice knowing we haven't run in vain. We haven't labored in vain. We held forth the Word of life to people. We let the Christ that was in us find manifestation through our lives to a lost world. And we did that with great reverence. We didn't play lightly with it. We didn't treat it like it didn't matter. We didn't play religious games. We did it with reverence because we had that great sense, God is working in my life. Sometimes you can't even say that to other people, but you know it deeply inside, don't we? Sometimes. So, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia here, December 2014, exhortation, let the life of Christ live through you. It's going to be tested at the malls. It's going to be tested in the parking lot on the way out. It's going to be tested with friends and relatives. Let it be manifest. You don't be gripers and complainers. Live your lives so that you're beyond rebuke. Let your light shine. And when people see the difference, they see the Christ light, hold forth the word of life, that there may be rejoicing. Read ahead of the Lord tarries, we get to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and the examples they set in the middle of these kinds of things. But let's stand, let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning as we read through these things. And Lord, easy for them, Lord, to be on the page before us. Even, Lord, easy for us to listen. But Lord, we want these things down in our being, Lord. We want you to sow them into our hearts. We have no desire to play church or to play phony religious games, Lord. We want this to be boiled down to a personal level where we are working out our own, Lord. Where we're working out our own. Do that in my life, Father. And I am, Lord, we are so prone to grumble and argue, Lord. We get infected and tainted with the The wicked and perverse generation we live in the midst of, Lord. Sometimes our light is dulled. But we take these things to heart, Lord, and we're encouraged that you tell us that you, in your power, are the one who energizes us. That in your sovereignty, Lord, you are overseeing these things becoming real in our lives. And Lord, with reverence, we bow before you, Lord, with fear and trembling, as it were, Lord. And we ask for these things, Father, to be worked out in our lives, that Jesus might be glorified and that others might be saved. Do it in us, Father, we pray in his name. Amen.